I fully recognize that we are in a battle this afternoon. It is me versus that potato soup and that chili and that dessert that you guys have sitting in your stomach nice and warm in here. So I recognize that I'm not likely to win that battle, but I'm also not above having you guys stand up and take a stretch break. So we might do that as we go through this lesson. I don't believe it's insignificant that when God gave the first and greatest command, that he started with the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because when a sincere heart is motivated by love and instructed properly in the ways of righteousness, the right action will result. It's not insignificant that Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, when he began, started with characteristics like mercy and being poor in spirit and pure in heart, because those are all the Christ-like characteristics that first and foremost begin in the heart. He spends the rest of the time in his sermon instructing in righteousness in the ways that we should walk. And at the very end, in Matthew chapter 7, he ends with a call to action. If you hear these words of mine and do them, you will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Because Jesus knows that a sincere heart that is motivated by love and instructed in the ways of righteousness will result in the right action. It takes all three of those things to be pleasing to the Lord. And we can understand that intellectually, but Satan's busy. And it has been a struggle for generations that we like to jump over the heart part and we like to jump straight to the action and still think that we can be pleasing to God. I think about Jonah. Once he got out of that fish's belly, he did actually go and do the right thing and go and preach to Nineveh, but he was grumbling and angry about it the whole time, having to preach to those people he didn't really want God to save. It was a struggle in Isaiah's day, Isaiah 29, verse 13, because these people draw near to me with their heart and honor me with their, draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It was the downfall of Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They wanted everybody to think that they were bringing all of the worth of their money, but their heart was full of deceit. I think about Simon the sorcerer. He was all about action. He wanted to be able to perform the miracles, but his motivation was all wrong, and Peter condemned him for it because his heart was not right with the Lord. And we can surmise with some level of accuracy, probably, what was motivating the hearts of all of these individuals to jump straight to the action and forget about the heart. But when Jesus said the exact same thing to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, he said the same thing as Isaiah said. He quote, it's a direct quote. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," speaking of the Pharisees. He tells us right here in Matthew chapter 6, our text for the day, where their hearts were. They love to have the praise of men. And Jesus gives us a warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And the truth is that each one of us can be so addicted to the approval of others that we fail to seek the approval of God. We can be so wrapped up in what other people think about us that we forget that we really need to be caring what God thinks of us. We can be so addicted to the approval of others that we fail to see the approval of God. And so if we link this together, I want to talk about Sermon on the Mount as a whole for a minute. I believe that the key verse, the key theme of Matthew, of the Sermon on the Mount, comes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. If you want to turn over there, you can mark it in your Bible. You can star it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," what? "You will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm paraphrasing if you guys are reading it right there in front of you. And so when Jesus is giving this thing, giving this statement, he's not adding some new teaching to it. He is he's not saying, okay, here are the scribes and Pharisees, and these are the great, wonderful, righteous deeds that they're doing. Now I'm going to give you something more that you need to do. He knows about all of those other people that have tried to skip straight to the action. What he is admonishing here and is going to detail out for us in Matthew chapter 6 is a heart of sincerity that's so lacking in those scribes and Pharisees. Because Jesus knows, and it's why he emphasizes so much in his teaching about the heart, that when a sincere heart is motivated by love and instructed in the ways of righteousness, it will produce the right action. And then and only then will we have the approval of God. I want to read this section of scripture with you all together. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. My Bible up here is a New King James Version, and that's usually what I teach out of. But I'm going to read out of the ESV, because after studying this section and consulting different versions, tip of studying your Bible, consult different versions and see what they say. And the New American Standard and the ESV in both cases, I believe, have a better translation, particularly of verse 1 in this section. So that's an aside, but here we go. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. New King James adds in, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The section of scripture of Christ's teaching is an opportunity for us to test the sincerity of our hearts when it comes to our individual worship and service to the Lord. If we were looking still as a whole picture, the second half of chapter 6 is also a test of the sincerity of our hearts, but it's how we relate to physical things, particularly money. That lesson's coming later. And then what Lori spoke about is also a test, chapter 7, how we relate to other people in sincerity of heart, how we're relating to them. But since that our assigned topic is an overview of righteousness as it pertains to sincerity, it's not my intention to go line by line through this. We are going to do some Bible marking in a little bit, but I want to focus on a high level of contrasting sincerity and its opposite, which is hypocrisy. And so I'm going to have 3 points today about hypocrisy and sincerity. Are we ready? All right. Point number one, the hiddenness of hypocrisy. The hiddenness. And it's important that we define what hypocrisy is. We think about that Greek word hypokrite, the play actor, or one who pretends to be something else that he's not. And you think of a Greek actor in the old ancient Greek theater, and they would literally put on a mask to portray their character. It's not who you truly are underneath the mask. But what we also need to understand is that the word hypocrite is really kind of thrown around a lot in accusational terms. You think about people, generally non-religious people, are accusing religious people of being hypocrites. And we throw that around, oh, I'm never going to be a Christian because those are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there is a difference in a religious person, a sincere Christian, who makes mistakes and is struggling versus a person who is blatantly using righteous deeds to pretend to be somebody that they're not. That person that is struggling as a Christian, we could call them inconsistent. And who of us is not inconsistent in our walk with the Lord? All of us are. But that doesn't make us a hypocrite just because we're inconsistent. A hypocrite is someone like these Pharisees who were blatantly hiding behind a mask of righteous deeds so that others would think that they were something that they are not. Their giving was gaudy, their praying was presumptuous, and their fasting was flaunted, and Jesus could see right through their hearts. And it should serve as a stark reminder for us that God sees and knows who we truly are. Samuel needed that reminder. Do you remember in 1 Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart? And maybe the Hebrews writer said it best like this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him, to whom we must give an account." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The hypocrite may think that he is playing the role well, but our hearts are never hidden from God. Point number two, the hollowness of hypocrisy. Last week, my family and I went camping, and we went to Enchanted Rock. And so we hike. I don't know if you've ever been to Enchanted Rock, but it's this giant marble, pink granite thing that's just kind of out in the middle of the rest of the limestone world. And so we were hiking up that thing, and as we were coming down, I was walking, and I stepped foot on a piece of ground that looked just like anything else, and it made a different sound. And I could tell it was hollow underneath there, because it was even though it looked the same, it was made a noticeably different sound. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 would call the Pharisees and the hypocrites whitewashed tombs. In those days, you know, they buried above ground. And so there was a hollowness and an emptiness except for the filth of dead man's bones. Hypocrisy is hollow for a lot of different reasons. Number one of which is because it robs me of my character. Hypocrisy is hollow because it robs me of my character. There is a difference between reputation and character. We kind of sometimes consider those as synonyms, but they're not. My reputation is how others see me. We might call that my persona. My persona is the, wait a minute, let me fix my hair and let me move this dirty pile of laundry before I take the picture. And I'm not condemning us for doing that, because we all do that, don't we? But it's just a little silly reminder that we really do care what people think about us. And so the danger of hypocrisy is, though, that when I start to care so much about what other people think of me, then I am busy shining up that reputation and what others see, my persona, instead of spending time developing that inward person of the heart, that character that's diligently serving and praying and holding fast to the Lord, even when nobody else sees. If I'm not careful, I can start to care so much about that persona that I might start to exaggerate things, or I might start to cheat, or I might start to lie, or I might start to just outright fake my righteous deeds so that others, so I don't upstir the public reputation that I'm upholding. If I'm willing to sacrifice my character for that, then I'm a hypocrite, and I'm hollow because it's robbed me of my character. Hypocrisy is hollow, number two, because it robs me of my spiritual influence. Jesus would say again of the hypocrites and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, "Do and observe what they tell you, but don't do the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." And down in verse 15 of chapter 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land, and you make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Everything that the Pharisees touched was defiled because their hearts were unclean. And so we said earlier that it's been a problem for generations and generations that we just want to go through the motions and skip to the actions, the stuff that we know and the stuff that we know we should do, and we just want to do that part and we want to forget about the heart. But God rejected them for the heart that was missing. And shame on me if others are following my righteous actions that I'm doing, but because I don't have a sincere heart while I'm doing it, they're also not learning how to have a sincere heart. And so then not only am I a hypocrite, somebody else is following right after me, and they're just as much a hypocrite as I am. Paul would say something similar to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. There was no amount of Bible knowledge, a knowledge of who God was, and there was no amount of good deeds that those hypocrites could do to make up for having an insincere heart. Those good deeds weren't benefiting them. They certainly weren't benefiting other people. And so I'm hollow in the inside if I'm a hypocrite, because it robs me of my spiritual influence. Number three, it robs me of my spiritual blessings. Instead of the eternal approval of God, I convince myself that the temporary praise of man is worth it. If my prayers and my fasting are just for show, my spiritual life becomes hollow and empty and lifeless. And not only do I miss the blessings of God right now and here in this life that we're living, but I miss the great reward that's coming at the end of time. We're going to talk a lot more about spiritual blessings in just a minute in more detail. But mark it down. If I'm a hypocrite, it's robbing me of my spiritual blessings. So, hypocrisy, it's robbing me of these things, right? It's robbing me of my character. It's robbing me of my influence. It's robbing me of my spiritual blessings. But sin never just affects me, does it? It affects other people. And perhaps the saddest part about this of a hypocrite is that it robs God of his glory. Lisa didn't get to give her lesson, but we'll get there. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify God in heaven. Jesus couldn't possibly be teaching here in Matthew chapter 6 that it's a hard and fast rule that we have to do our righteous deeds in secret without anybody seeing, because otherwise he would have contradicted himself in just the previous chapter, right? People are going to see our good works. They just are. But if my motive is to get the praise of men, then I'm going to be like a Pharisee and call my attention to it. My husband likes to call this the humble brag. You know what the humble brag is? I am so blessed to be serving at this soup kitchen today. Hashtag blessed. It's a humble brag. It's a braggadocious thing cloaked in humility, right? You got to check your heart on that, ladies. All right. If my motive, though, is to serve God and to please him no matter who is seeing, then I'm going to do my righteous deeds and I'm not going to call attention to them, even if other people see them. And what's going to happen is that I'm going to grow spiritually. Other people are then going to be helped by the good things that I'm doing. But then, in turn, they can praise God for the good things that has been done. I hope you understand, young ladies, that your life's purpose is to glorify God. There is no other purpose in life. God doesn't care what job you have or what major you choose. Your purpose in life is to glorify God through whatever avenue that you choose. But I cannot fulfill my purpose in life if I am hollowed with hypocrisy, because I am robbing God of his glory. Hypocrisy thinks it's hiding when it's not. Hypocrisy looks good on the outside, but like that piece of enchanted rock, it's hollow underneath. It robs us of so very much. But Jesus, the master teacher, didn't just stop there and say, don't be a hypocrite. He gives solutions on how to achieve its opposite. And so for the rest of our lesson, we are going to dive deeply into what sincerity is and what it looks like through this text. How are we doing? Do we need a stretch break? Are we good? Yes. All right, Erin is honest and she needs a stretch break. I'm going to go get a drink of water. So stand up and stretch if you need. Thank you. Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. Your stretch break. Come back. Sorry, Priscilla. You can maybe edit this section out of your recording. This wasn't really a coffee break. This was supposed to be just a stretch break. So if you're taking notes, point number one was the hiddenness of hypocrisy. Point number two was the hollowness of hypocrisy. And now we're going to talk about the simplicity of sincerity. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at five words that come from and discuss the key words of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And so if you've got colors and things and you like to mark and you want to make your paper in your notes, the scripture in your notes look pretty, you'll have an opportunity to do that as we go along. But I want to talk about sincerity for a minute, because the word sincerity is not in the scripture, and it's not even in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really not even in the gospel accounts. The words, the four Greek words that are sometimes translated sincere or pure are mostly sprinkled in the epistles. But I want to call your attention to one of them. It's the last one on the list in your notes, and it's elekrines. And it's translated sincere or pure, but this is what it means. It means to be examined in the sunlight and to be found pure and tested and to be found clean or genuine. Elekrines, to be examined in the light of the sun and to be found pure or clean or genuine. And immediately what I thought of is my storm door on my front of my house. I have a storm door on the outside of my front door, and it's glass from wall to ceiling. And so I go out there, and I have three kids in the house, and I have a dog. And so you can imagine how nice and clean that window stays on a regular basis. But when I do have a notion to actually wipe it down, what do I have to do? I have to wipe the outside. I have to wipe the inside. And then I can step back, and I say, ah, that's perfect. But then I step to the side, and the sunlight hits it at a different angle. And what do I see? Streaks. I see the streaks and the smears that I missed. And so I work on those, and I come to the other side, and I look at the streaks that I missed, and it's me examining inside, outside, all around, different angles in the light of the sun to look for those streaks that I missed. Word number one, color number one, if you're marking in your Bible, is expectation. Look in our text, repeated over and over in verses 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 16, and 18. Don't worry, this is all in your notebook. When you blank, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. And this is the first principle of having a sincere heart, in that my heart must desire first and foremost to please God by doing what he said. And I know the overarching emphasis here that we're talking about is the heart and the sincerity of the motives of the heart, but the right action is still very much important. And there is an expectation by Christ here in this text that they would be practicing their righteousness in the form of giving, praying, and fasting. And each one of these requirements, the Jews did. There were requirements for the Jews. There were Jews in the audience listening to this. Remember, they were up on the mountain. Jesus went up on the mountain, and these disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, they were required to give to those in need, the Jews were. Praying was an integral part of their relationship with God, and they were required to fast once per year on the Day of Atonement. Now, interestingly enough, the scholars say that the Pharisees liked to fast once or twice a week. And so they were doing it a whole lot more than what was required of them, but in turn they looked down their nose on everybody else who was not doing as much as they were doing. We also see Jesus doing all of this because Jesus was a good Jew. He was certainly helping those in need. Luke chapter 4, I think Lisa mentioned this in her lesson. His ministry was to minister to the last and the least and the lost, and he was helping those in need with the very best of what he could give them. Certainly praying was part of Jesus' life, and here, even in this context, he's teaching others how to do it. And then we see Jesus fasting. When do we see him fasting? Bible quiz. The temptation, right? Matthew chapter 4. When he's being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We see the early church doing these things. They, in Acts chapter 2, they were selling as each one had need and giving it to as others, selling their possessions and giving it to each as they had need. We see them continuing steadfastly in prayer. We see that they fasted in Acts chapter 13. When they were sending Barnabas and Paul off on their first missionary journey, that church fasted. We see Paul fasting throughout his missionary and his ministry. Are we seeing a pattern here? The Jews fasted, Jesus fasted, the early church fasted. And we fully understand here in America, Christians today, that giving of our money and our time to others in need is necessary. That could be a whole other Bible lesson. We fully understand that praying is a no-brainer and it should be part of our righteous deeds. And here in this context, we're to pray in the will of God, we are to pray with sincere words, and we are to pray with a forgiving heart. But this isn't a lesson on prayer. But what about fasting? The assumption is often that we don't need to do it because there's not a direct command or any certain time that we should do it or any certain way that we should do it. But I believe it's very significant that Jesus said, when you fast. There was an expectation that his disciples would do it. And not only here in Matthew chapter 6, but also in Luke chapter 5, the scribes, I believe it was, were questioning, why aren't your disciples fasting like everybody else is doing? The Pharisees fast, and John the Baptist's followers, they're fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus said, they don't need to fast while I'm here with them on earth. But when I leave and go, when the bridegroom is gone, then they will. And so I want to challenge you. If you've never thought about fasting or given it much thought or studied it for yourself or practiced it for yourself, Wayne Jackson has a great article in the Christian Courier about the purpose of fasting and the benefits of it and maybe some ways and some reasons to do it. But the point is this. When it comes to my sincerity, my heart must desire first and foremost to please God by doing what he said, because Jesus expects that I will. Word number two, exhortation. Jesus has an expectation, and he gives an exhortation here in this text. He uses the words that are repeated, beware, or take heed, your version might say. Do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like them. Do not be like the hypocrites. It's a four-peated warning, and this is the principle, because when I have a sincere heart, and I am doing the righteous deeds that God expects of me, there's always a danger involved in doing what's right. Because there's always a desire on some level in each one of us to have the praise of men and to be seen by others. And so when I do what is right, the devil can just as easily use that to tempt me to do right with a wrong heart. Maybe I should say that a little bit differently. The devil doesn't have to tempt me to do the wrong thing. He just has to tempt me to do the right thing with the wrong heart. Don't be like the hypocrites. Beware, take heed, because there is a very real possibility that your service, your good deeds, your prayers, your worship to God could be worthless in God's eyes because of your heart. And I want to consider for a minute what Jesus did. We already mentioned that what he did when he was fasting there in the wilderness. What does he do? Where does his mind go when he is tempted with spiritual danger? He goes to Scripture, right? And so here's a challenge for you. We don't have time to go through it today, but I want to encourage you to read Matthew chapter 23. This is the more detailed exhortation and condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites and what they were doing. Football teams study their enemy, right? They get to know what they're good at, where their strengths are, where their weaknesses lie. And while, yes, Satan is the ultimate enemy, but Jesus is specifically telling us, don't be like those hypocrites, don't be like them. Well, how are they? And Matthew chapter 23 can gives us a great opportunity to know the good and the bad of what they were doing. And then most importantly, it gives us the opportunity to check those streaks on our window and see if we can see any of that reflected in us. I have some great outlines that I'm happy to share with you on Matthew chapter 23 of who the hypocrites were and who the scribes and Pharisees were. So I'm happy to share that with you after. But they say that there is a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And maybe there's a whole lot of Pharisee in some of us. And I have to take Jesus' exhortation to heart. If I want a sincere heart, then I need to beware and I need to take heed and I need to not be like them. And that's going to take some self-examination. Word number 3. Motivation. The key words here that are repeated are to be seen or to be praised by. One man said that no one ever opens their mouth to speak without motivation. But I'm going to add, nobody ever does religious service without motivation either. Why do you do what it is that you do? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. But it's not out of line of Scripture if we say, out of the abundance of the heart does the life act. And I think it's really important to acknowledge these hypocrites, they were doing things to be seen by men. They were doing things to be praised by men. And it's really easy for us to say, oh, I'm not out there standing in the street corner and blowing my trumpet, so I'm good. But it's important to acknowledge about our current culture and the way that we live, because we are living in a society that is completely addicted to the approval of other people. And we're really fooling ourselves if we think that we're not somehow affected by that, especially if we spend any time on social media. I'm going to give you some stats on this. British study, 90% of young women report using filters or editing their photos to reshape their noses, appear to weigh less, or to whiten their teeth. Again, I'm not condemning you editing your photos. It's just a matter of the fact that we care what other people think about us. 70% of those same young women felt pressure to showcase that they had a perfect life. The top Google search regarding anxiety, any type of anxiety, is the anxiety over what others think about me. Do you remember, ladies about 35 and up, that maybe didn't have to go through their teen years with social media? Do you remember, maybe it was just me, but I think it probably wasn't, the anxiety you felt over what other people thought about you? I remember clear as day walking through the halls. I was in ninth grade, I was in high school, and just being torn up inside about what some of these other girls were thinking about me and this and this and this, and I was just torn up about it. And I had to mentally, this is my tip, like Aaron was giving tips last night. What I had decided to do, I was like, I can't let this bother me anymore. And so in my mind, I would literally flip a light switch. When those thoughts would start to creep in my head, I flip that light switch. I'm like, I can't think about that. I'm going to think about something else. And those thoughts would creep in again. I'm flipping my light switch. I can't do that anymore. I got to think about something else. And that was what helped me to not have those thoughts just continually consume me. We struggle because we want to have a family that looks neat and put together. That's our persona. We're happy to bear other people's burdens, but I can't share my own burdens because what might people think of me, right? We already talked about the humble brag. I want to speak especially to those of us that have the love language of words of affirmation. You know what I'm talking about? The five love languages, the ways that you receive and feel loved, the physical touch, the acts of service, the giving gifts, the quality time, and words of affirmation. I'm a words of affirmation person. I like the pats on the back. I like people to tell me, oh, good job. I like the notes in the mail. That helps me feel loved and it helps me feel encouraged. But I also recognize that that can go to a person's head really quickly, can't it? And so one of the prayers that I like to pray is, God, just help me to have the encouragement that I need to go on and keep doing what I'm doing to glorify you. I don't need to have 20,000 notes in my mailbox, maybe just the one, somebody that took time, and that I'm good. I can live on that, right? But I do need those words of affirmation, and that's just how God made me. And if you're a words of affirmation person, that's how God made you. But recognize that it is a real temptation to slip easily into wanting the approval of others more than we want the approval of God. Jesus warns, do not be like them, for they love to have the praise of men. And I don't want to be a hypocrite, but I also have to look through that glass door, and I have to look at all the different angles, and I have to look for the streaks, and I have to be willing to examine my heart really closely, because God's already doing that. Lesson number four. And I love this about Jesus and his teaching, because not only does he give us what he expects of us with his expectations, not only does he give us a warning of what we need to stay away from, and then where the rubber meets the road, how it is that we need to examine ourselves with our motivation, but what if I find out that I really am struggling with this? He doesn't just say, good luck. He gives a solution. And our word number four is location. But you could easily just put the same word as solution there. And I'll tell you what I mean. What are the two locations that you see in this text that are contrasted? In secret. And where were the hypocrites doing their things? In public, but where specifically? In the streets and in the synagogues. Good. You can mark those with contrasting things. I have a circle. I circled my in secrets and I underlined the in the synagogues and in the streets. They're just locations, and we could, yes, think about those as public and private locations. But I want you to think about them this way. A temptation versus a solution. The public area might be a temptation for me. And if that's the case, I need to be really working hard to not do my righteous deeds where people can see me. Because that's the solution to overcome the temptation. Go to secret. Go in secret. Do your righteous deeds there. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He says, go to your closet and pray. Incidentally, one man said, if you're not already praying in private, then you really have no business praying in public either. The secret place is where true spiritual growth is going to happen, because that's where you're building your own character and your relationship with God, whether that's through prayer, that's through study and meditation, whether that's through fasting, whether that's through giving and doing your good deeds in secret. You're building your own character and you're building your relationship with God, because in secret there's nobody else there that you have to worry about impressing. Secrecy is a spiritual discipline that we have to work at. And we spent this summer at Peach Valley AIM Camp, we spent a whole day talking about secrecy. And that is just a fancy word for saying God is all about what's shaping who I really am on the inside. And practicing secrecy can really help shape that. And remember, we already talked about this, I think. But this is not a prohibition of ever giving and praying or fasting in public at all times and in all places, because Jesus prayed publicly, didn't he? We have Paul he would tell people about his credentials, and he did that in a godly way to help his ministry. But what secrecy is all about is acknowledging the fact that I might be addicted to the approval of others, and I want to work where there is not as much temptation. And so what are some practical suggestions for when I need to help work in this way? If I need to do my practice doing my deeds in secrets where the temptation is not as strong. Well, you could probably think of a list yourself, but I have a list of a few things here. Pick somebody out and pray for them constantly and consistently. Don't ever tell them you're praying for them. But you sit back and you watch and you pray diligently and you watch how God works. Send somebody a sacrificial gift that they don't, that you know that they really need. Put it in an anonymous card and they're going to never know who it came from. Memorize a portion of scripture and don't tell anybody that you're memorizing it and what you've done, but you work on that and you live with it and you work on applying that in your life. Do a random act of kindness. Leave some flowers on somebody's doorstep and ring the doorbell and walk away so that they never see you. The secret place can be an uncomfortable place because there's no buddies around. It's just you and God. But the more you get in the uncomfortable place that's secret, the more room there is going to be for God to be glorified in your life. We have an expectation what we should do. We have an exhortation what we should be aware of. We have a meditation. Is that right? Not meditation. That's not the right word. Motivation. There we go. We have a motivation of what really should be motivating our hearts. And we get the solution in the form of a location. The last word that we have is compensation. And this is really my favorite part. Every time I study, you know, there's always a little nugget that you get out that you never noticed before. This is the section where I found that. Reward is used 7 times in this section of scripture. And I love that that screams to me the humanity of Jesus. Because he's teaching these people in words that they fully understand. He understands that we as humans are a reward-driven society, right? We play games to win. We study so that we get good grades. We enter stuff in the county fair so that we can win blue ribbons. And we put our kids in the summer reading program so that, well, in our case, so that we can get the free Whataburger coupons. But he speaks to in the people that a language that they understand. What kind of reward is it that I want? And it's one English word repeated 7 times, but it's 2 different Greek words. Greek word number 1 is misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. This is a reward that is naturally resulting from the effort that you put in. So if I work 1 hour, I'm going to get paid for 1 hour. That's what this word means. You get what you're owed. And every time this word is used, it's used in the context of somebody working for their praise. So every time that the hypocrites were getting their reward, they were earning their wage. They got what they worked for. They got the praise of men. That was their reward, misthos. But the second word that is used within this context of our English word reward is apodidomi, A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I, apodidomi. And this word has more to do with who is giving the reward, not the reward itself. So at its root, the person is somebody that's giving out of their own abundance. It's not necessarily one specific type of tangible reward that you're going for. But isn't that true that God gives to us out of his abundance? Every time God sees you doing something secretly, he blesses and he blesses and he enriches and he gives. Because that's the type of God that we serve. We sing that song, he blesses and blesses again, right? It's not a one-for-one transaction. I do this good deed, I get this one thing. Of course, we are waiting for that ultimate reward, right? Of the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my reward. But there's so many other rewards that come just here and now while we're waiting. The joy that comes with doing good just for the sake of doing good, not because anybody else is seeing me, and because it glorifies God. Acts chapter 30, verse 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We get to live that out. True esteem comes from what God says and thinks about me, not from what others notice about how smart or attractive or successful or spiritual I am. Aaron sent me this, and I've already checked it, Aaron. The picture of the Bible with the coffee and the time with God. I know we do that, but we have to really check our hearts when we're doing that, ladies. Is that I'm trying to show how spiritual I am, or am I just going to do that in a secret place and study, and nobody has to know that I'm studying my Bible right now? Check your heart on that. The real challenge of this is not about the compensation, but it's about the valuation. Is the type of reward that God is offering here for me willing to put myself aside and have a sincere heart to serve him and to glorify God, is that reward worth the changes that I might need to make in my life? We, in our family, are Bluey fans. Are there any other Bluey fans in here? Do you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. All right, Bluey. So Bluey is a cartoon for very small children. It's about a family of four dogs, and they speak with an adorable Australian accent. And it's a mom and a dad and two dogs. In this particular episode, the dad was going to teach the two kids how to play chess. But the kids were way too young to try to learn to play chess. And so the mom says, "Why do you want to teach them to play chess?" He said, "Because smart kids know how to play chess. I want people to think my kids are smart." That's what he was saying. So as he's going along, the kids are really much more interested in playing with the king and the queen and the little horsey pieces and the little castle head pieces with their pretend play, much more than they are learning about the actual rules of chess. And so the dad's getting frustrated, but it's really humorous as you watch this little interaction go along. But the mom comes in, and she doesn't jump on the bandwagon and say, "Okay, let's teach them because I want our kids to be smart too." She says this, "We'll have time to teach them that later. First, we've got to work on their heart." It's not insignificant that when God gave the first and greatest command, that he started with the heart. Because when a sincere heart is motivated by love, and a mind that is instructed in the ways of righteousness, the right action will result. I didn't say perfectly, because that's not the expectation of God. It's the effort. All means effort. And so I pray that each one of us is going to have the courage, maybe the next time you're out there washing your windows, to not only work on getting those actual streaks off, but to examine each one of our hearts individually in the sunlight of God's word to see, am I really worried so much about what others think about me? Am I addicted to the approval of others? Or am I willing to let that go and just serve God with my whole heart? Thank you for your attention.